to come and study God's Word together. And we must remember that. We must remember that. There are so many lands around us today that do not have access to the Word of God like we do. And so easy for us to take it for granted because we just come so easily week by week to hear God's Word. So let's pray before we read the Scriptures together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. You have been so good to us, and we have received privileges that many have not. And we know that it's not because we're better. It's not because we're any more worthy than anybody else. But in Your sovereign providence, You have granted us this great privilege. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Help us, Lord, to come now with ears open to hear Your Word, with minds that are focused to listen intently. Please, Lord, deliver us from distractions, from all those distractions that come from Satan as he wants to take our attention away from what You are saying. So please, Lord, may Your Holy Spirit come. May He fall upon us, as we read in the book of Acts, when Peter came to preach at Cornelius's house, and the Holy Spirit fell as Peter was preaching. May He fall today. So bless the time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read then the remainder of our chapter from verse 31 to 37. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the Holy of Holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Well, I remind you, the Bible is one book with one message. It's the story of salvation. This fact that it's the story of salvation is more clear, perhaps, from the New Testament. The New Testament clearly focuses on Jesus coming to save us from sin so that we can be forgiven, restored to God, and given a place in heaven. But this message of salvation, can also be seen in the Old Testament. We're reading it, we're studying it. The book of Exodus really is the gospel in different clothes. And that's why it can be a bit hard to recognize sometimes, because it's in different clothes. It's the same message acted out in history, represented in physical objects and ceremonies. And I hope that we will see this from our passage today that describes the construction of God's tent. So So there are two points that we're going to consider today. The first, where I've just referred to as heaven on earth. All right, and looking there at the general meaning of verses 1 to 30 and what's going on there in the construction of the outer tent. And then we move to the second point, which is the way still closed, and we're going to focus on that curtain or veil that was inside the tabernacle and separated the tabernacle off into two rooms. Sorry, this keeps on rubbing for some reason. Anyway, hope it's not distracting. Heaven on earth. What is heaven like? How, if you were to go and ask people, do a bit of a survey, you know, and say, what's your understanding of heaven? What's it like? So many people believe that there is such a place as heaven, especially at funerals. Everyone believes in heaven there. And if you went up and asked them, well, can you describe to me, what's heaven like? What would they say? Well, most people say, well, it's a beautiful place. It's a place of where there's no pain and there's no suffering. It's a place where we will see our lost loved ones, our loved ones that have died. But usually when people describe heaven, they miss the vital element, God himself. It is his presence that makes heaven heaven. If he was not there, it would not be heaven. In fact, if he was not there, it would be hell. Because that's really what hell is, isn't it? It's described in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 as a place that is far from God's presence. That is, it's a place where people experience distance from God. He is light. And without him, there is only darkness. And Jesus referred to hell as the outer darkness, away from the presence of God. God is the source of all blessing. Apart from him, there is no good thing. Only abandonment, forsakenness, and everlasting loneliness. But with him, there is everything we have ever longed for. Everything that satisfies our deepest needs. Everything that brings lasting contentment, peace, and joy. What is heaven like? Well, God is there. God is there. Now, what has this got to do with our passage? Well, in some ways, these verses describe heaven, that is, God's presence with his people. The tent represents heaven in many ways. It certainly represents God's presence. We've seen that. It's God's dwelling place. His throne is there. It's a royal tent. But in another way, it represents God's true dwelling place in heaven. And we can see that in different ways in this passage. The tent has four coverings and two curtains that act as doorways and a frame that holds it all up. sort of like tent poles, although there's division of opinion as to whether they're boards or whether it's sort of more like a framework, because it's hard to see how it was all constructed and how you can see the blue, purple and scarlet material we know with the cherubim on. How can you see that if it's all covered over with boards? So there's ambiguity and there's lots of division of opinion as to what it actually looked like. But remember, although the record here is not enough for us to reconstruct it, remember Moses was shown a pattern. We read that in verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain. So there's coverings. Now, some of these coverings were probably practical ones. The first one was linen, and that's where the cherubim were. The second one was goat hair, woven together in some kind of fabric. The third was ram skins dyed red. So it's a skin. And the third one is also a skin. Unsure what kind of animal it is. Some suggest porpoises or dolphins or maybe seals, or we don't know exactly what kind of skin it is. But what's most important here is the inner covering. It's described in more detail. The last two skins are only really described in one verse, in verse 14. That doesn't even give us the sizes of those coverings. But we're told in verse 1, you shall make a tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. So I think in some ways this was what was seen from within the tabernacle. And there's cherubim. And cherubim are there representing God's presence, suggesting God is near. They are guardians of his throne. Remember, they're on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. There's also lots of gold. Again, gold represents nearness to God. The tent is divided into two rooms. One room, the first room, can be accessed from outside. The second room is enclosed within the tabernacle and can only be accessed from within. This inner room had the dimensions of a cube, representing something of perfection. This is God's throne room, and this is where the ark is. But all of this really pictures heaven, and we can see these images fulfilled in the book of Revelation, where a lot of this imagery is used to describe heaven. So all of this is meant to picture heaven. It's like a replica of heaven. Heaven has come to earth. Heaven is where God is. Heaven is where God lives with his people in harmony. It's where his people dwell with God under his favor and blessing. And it is pictured here. All right, it's hard maybe for us to see and hard for us to understand, but it's represented by that tent. It's pictured. It's tasted by the people of Israel. They could taste something of the blessings of the nearness of God, something of heaven. But heaven is also promised. Obviously, this is just a temporary thing. And it looks forward to the fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 21, we can see similarity. Verse 3 of chapter 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." This is merely the result of God dwelling among his people. That's heaven. That's the heaven you and I look forward to. It's pictured here in the book of Exodus. So as we read the book of Exodus, God is revealing to his people his desire. He is, in a sense, making known his plan. God, what are you up to? What are you doing? You've rescued us from Egypt. Is this all? No, this is not all. His aim is for his people to experience heaven. Sin has meant that we, you and I, are unfit for heaven. Remember what happened to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned. What happened? Well, they were driven out of the garden. The garden, Eden, is a picture of heaven. That's heaven. God dwelling with his people in perfect harmony and perfect blessedness. But after they sinned, they could no longer dwell with God. But what do we see here? We see God acting to reverse the effects of sin. Here, God has come to dwell with his people. God's plan was not, in a sense, to have an empty heaven. Well, we know the angels are there. But it was not his plan to be void of all humanity. He wanted a heaven that's full of people, his people. And so he came down. He came down to his people. He came down at Sinai. He came down in this tent. But much more, he came down in Jesus. Jesus came down here. God was among us. He came down to be with us so that we could go up to be with him and be with him forever. We see that in John's Gospel, John 14. It's a well-known passage where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That explains why Jesus came. He came down to be with us, but ultimately, so that we could be with him. It's astonishing if we have eyes to see it. I know that often we're very blind. We read these things, and they just don't make much sense, and they don't hit home. But what's this saying? It's saying this: the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, wants to live with us. He wants to be with his people. He wants to be with us, yes, together as his family. He also wants to be with us individually. So much so that he came down from heaven and laid aside his glory and took up the form of a servant and hung upon a cross so that you and I might be made clean and fit for heaven, fit to live with him forever, able to be near him and to dwell in his holy presence and not be consumed by the fire of his glory. but rather to be there and to gaze upon Him and to adore Him and to be brought close by Him. It's astonishing what we're reading here. It's astonishing. And it should cause our jaws to drop. How loved are you? How valuable to God? You are not unimportant or insignificant. Maybe you are to most people in this world. Maybe to people in this part, they just pass you by. They don't even consider looking at you. They don't acknowledge you. Maybe you and I don't have many people desperate to be our friends. Maybe we don't receive many phone calls. Maybe we have few friends. Maybe we have no friends. But God wants to dwell with you. The living God. The God of eternity. The God who made it all. Has this truth struck home to you? It's astonishing. It's astounding. It is so astonishing that it should blow our minds and transform our lives. God has come to live with us. And He has made a way at the cost of His Son so that you can be with Him forever. Ought you not to praise Him? There's no room for feeling sorry for ourselves here, is there? Just wonder and astonishment. What? What? The God of the universe wants to know me? What? He wants to spend eternity with me? Are you kidding? That's the message here. That's what God is communicating. Build me a tent. I want to come and live with you. Heaven on earth, here it is, it's pictured. God coming to be with His people. But secondly, we see in the remainder of this section that the way is still closed. The way is still closed. We read in these verses, and the bulk of these verses focus on the inner curtain. There are two curtains in the tabernacle, both acting like doors, the one to enter the tent from the outside, the other to enter the most holy place or the holy of holies. It says in verse 33, "You shall hang up the veil that is under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies." This second curtain, this inner curtain, was a barrier. A barrier to God's presence. People weren't able, even the priests were not just able to come into that room. It was separated. The word for veil or curtain, different translations translate it differently, that's used in verse 31, comes from a Hebrew word meaning to separate. And Hebrews chapter 9 explains what's going on here. So I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and read from verses 3 to 8. It says this, "Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying that the fact that this veil continued to stand indicated that there was a separation between God and humans. God has come near. God desires to draw near, but sin is a barrier. Sin is a barrier. If they attempted to come near into God's presence, they would have paid for that with their life. So there in that tabernacle, there was the representation before the Israelites that sin is a barrier to God. And sin is still a barrier to God. A barrier between humans and God. In Revelation, we read in a few places that no unclean thing can enter into heaven. Those who continue to sin in their lives, those whose sins are not forgiven, those whose sins are not removed, those people are unwelcome into the presence of God. Because sin means that we're unfit for the presence of God, unfit for heaven. And if our sin is not dealt with, it will bar us from heaven forever. That's the message. That's the message. However, as we read in Hebrews, once a year, somebody could enter. The high priest on the Day of Atonement. They were able to enter into that holy place, but they must have blood. In other words, something had to die so they could enter into the presence of God. And that fact reminded the people that for them to be able to enter into the presence of God, something had to die. Sin had to be paid for with death. But it had to be repeated every year. Year after year after year, the same ritual. The high priest could only enter in once a year, and something had to die so that he could enter in. Hebrews again helps us here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Listen to these verses. The writer says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so all of this was to teach the Israelites that blood needed to be shed if anybody was going to come into the presence of God. But the fact that it had to be repeated every year, and it was only one person who could come in, it said to them very clearly there needed to be a better sacrifice. That the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so in this way, this tabernacle clearly pointed to the coming of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he is the high priest. And in some way, when he died upon the cross, he entered into that holy place with his own blood. And that his sacrifice was that final sacrifice for sin. Now there is no need for repetition, because his blood did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. His blood took away sin. Let us hear again from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It's talking about a heavenly tabernacle there. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. A similar thing he says in some later verses, verse 24 to 26. I'm going to read those also. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus offered that one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And that is why when Jesus died upon the cross, the curtain of the temple then was torn in two. Now the way into God's presence is open forever. Again, back to Hebrews. And chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, listen to what the writer says there. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Can we see how all of this points forward to Christ, the great high priest? His body was torn on the cross, and in a sense, through that being torn, the veil was torn. And now the way open had been made into God's presence. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, it means this, that for those who trust Jesus, there is now no barrier between you and God. There was a barrier between you and God, your sin, but it has been removed. And heaven's doors now stand open before you. Can you see that? Can you see that? Lift up your eyes. So often our eyes are down, looking so much about what's going on in our life and all the pressures and difficulties. But brothers and sisters, look up and see the gates of heaven standing open before you. Just up ahead. Not far along the road. There they are. Open. Waiting to receive you. And there is Jesus there waiting for you. Waiting to greet you. Waiting to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. This is what this passage is telling us. This is what God wants to communicate to you. But even now, even as we wait that time of entering into the joy of Jesus, even now, we can come to God with boldness, as Hebrews tells us. We can come with confidence into the presence of God. Oh, we use prayer so little, don't we? We use prayer so little. But it really is a foretaste of heaven. It's a time of communing with our God. It's a time where he assures us that he is listening to us. And he draws us close. When you come near to God in prayer, in worship as we do, he welcomes you. He will hear you. He'll accept you for the sake of his Son. Even though sin still clings to you in so many ways. And yet the blood of Jesus speaks for you. Don't listen to the voice of your sins. Don't listen to the voice of Satan that wants to discourage you. Listen to the voice of Jesus that pleads for your forgiveness, that says, I've paid for it. I've removed it. That barrier is taken away. Now you're welcome in the presence of God as a dearly beloved child. Brethren, take this to heart. But today, if you are not one who is trusting Jesus, if you are one who is not clinging to Jesus, if you are hoping that there is some other way into heaven, my friends, understand that there is no other way. Understand that the way is barred because of your sin and that heaven's doors are closed to you. If you're looking for some other way, you will be so bitterly disappointed. Those doors will remain closed to you forever. Remember the foolish virgins in Matthew 25, where it tells us that the door was shut, and then they came and they knocked on the door and they said, open up to us. And Jesus said, I never knew you. I never knew you. You have no place here. Your sins have barred the way to heaven. You cannot come into this holy place. My friends, there is no other way to enter. There is no other door, and these doors will never be opened, no matter how much we try and beat them down. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so, friends, I don't know your hearts, but But I urge you to trust in Jesus today. And even if you've trusted Jesus for many years, trust again. Can you see what God is saying here? Because of sin, the way to God is barred, but through Jesus, the doors are not just a little bit open, not just a little crack, not even halfway, but they are flung wide open before you. Come to Him. Come to Him. Trust Him. And know that it is true. Know that it is certain. And live with that hope all of your days. Live all of your days one step closer to being with your Saviour. Amen. Let's pray together.